Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this, I know it's Monday, but it is also, I'm not lying, it's April Fool's Day, the 1st of April. We're going to be looking at, it almost is like we're pulling a foolish trick on poor Pastor Timothy Apple, looking at Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 32. This is one of those chapters where when you've decided to read the Bible in a year and you're like, you've been told that Leviticus is a little bit of a challenge, and you're like, okay, but that's two books away, I can get there. You get to Genesis chapter 10 and you're like, oh, because it is a long, long list of names. But as I mentioned, Pastor Timothy Apple is with us this morning. If anybody can help us out, I'm pretty sure he can. He is a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, serving at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Pastor Apple, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I know that we got a lot of good stuff we're going to find in this text today. Genealogies always provide more than you think that they do. Before we get there, though, before we let you go ham on this thing, how about context? How about where we've come? First nine chapters of Genesis, this is like a major shift moment, right, in the entire function of the book and direction of the story, even some of the stylization of the book. So do you want to talk about that? How do you want to introduce where we're coming into this from today?
Sure. Yeah, the context I do think is important because, I mean, and looking at the entirety of the first nine chapters of Genesis is probably a good thing, too. You've got creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and then in chapter 3 comes the fall into sin. Adam and Eve disbelieve God's word. They fall into sin. They're cast out of the garden, but in being cast out of the garden, they receive that promise of the offspring who's coming. And that Savior, the promise of that Savior, then that begins to direct really the entire book, such that these genealogies do become important. Who's being born is important because we're looking for this offspring to come and be born. And so, of course, you know, before the flood, you've got Adam's line that comes up. And that line is growing and people are multiplying, but then everything changes with the flood. God decides to destroy all flesh on the earth except for these eight, Noah and his family in the ark, along with the animals that God commands them to bring in. And God keeps his promise to Noah and his family. He saves them through the waters of the flood as they are there on the ark. And now he's brought them out of the ark. And they've received that promise that God is not going to destroy the world again by a flood. Instead, that judgment will fall upon him, as we know in Christ later, instead of upon his people. And so now you've got this new creation, in a sense. It's not perfect, as I think you've already discussed in the end of chapter 9. You know, we see this incident where Noah is drunk, and he falls into sin, and Ham, his son, glories in that sin. And so we see that the sin has not been wiped out from the earth. That problem still needs to be dealt with. We're still waiting for that offspring and looking for that offspring now, knowing that we're starting now with these eight people. You know, we're going back to, okay, well, how is humanity going to spread? What's that line going to look like now going forward? And so here in chapter 10, what Moses is going to do is he's going to lay out not just the elect line. He'll come to the elect line more specifically in the next chapter. But right here in chapter 10, what he's going to do, he's going to start laying out these are all the, or at least, you know, the great majority of the peoples who've come from the three sons of Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem.
So we have a little bit of an echo as well in that earlier in Genesis, this was kind of done with the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain. And the Hebrew peoples, the Hebrew mind, the Hebrew scriptures, Christianity, therefore, has a history of caring about lineages. I'm curious why that is, at least in your point of view. And then also, recently, I forget whether this was in the lectionary or whether it was something that came up in a Bible study, but there was a passage from Paul where he commands us not to pay attention to genealogies. Mm. And I had a member come up and say, she was actually asking, like, am I allowed to go to the Mormon library and find out who my great-great-grandparents were, or am I not a Christian if I do that? And it's like, no, I'm pretty sure that's not what he's talking about. But what is Paul talking about as relates to then these kind of texts as well?
That's a good question. And the way that I've always understood is that the reason that the scriptures are interested, especially in the Old Testament, with genealogies is because of that promise that you have there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there's going to be this offspring that comes from the woman, right? Genesis 3:15, the Lord is speaking to Satan here. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So from that point forward, the scriptures are pointing us to look for, to be expecting, and the Old Testament people of God are looking for this offspring to come. And so they're very concerned with that line of the offspring. And that, I mean, that's what we saw there with the line of Seth in Genesis chapter 5. It's what we'll see more specifically with the line of Shem coming up in Genesis chapter 11. We'll get a foretaste of that here in 10, but not the fullness of it. And that's where we see, you know, the other places in the Old Testament where we're constantly following this line. It's going to go through Abraham, it's going to go through David, it's going to go through some others until it comes to Christ. And then I think the fact that you've got this fulfillment in Christ, he is the offspring who has come then, that's kind of where maybe St. Paul is coming from when he's talking about genealogies. Not so much that it's bad to know your family history, like who your dad and grandfather and great-grandfather and so forth. There's nothing wrong in knowing that per se. But to think that there's some other genealogy or some other family that's more important than the family you have in Christ, that would be a step too far. You think about when Jesus, his mother and his brothers are outside looking for him, and the crowd informs him of this, and he points around and says, no, who are my mother and my brothers? It's my disciples, those who are listening and doing the will of God. So I think that's, that pointing to the offspring who is Christ is the reason for these genealogies in the Old Testament. And now that he's come, the fulfillment is here, that's where we find our family is in him and in his church.
So with Paul, what do you think about Paul's complaint? I've always thought he was talking about the Gnostics, basically, and their genealogies of angels and lineages of various levels of heavens and all this kind of stuff. Is there something else going on in the first century that he was dealing with? Or was this too much of a – is he just saying that because you're Jewish doesn't make you saved? I guess that could be a way to see it too.
That could be. I think it's from Titus chapter 3, verse 9.
Yeah, I think that's right.
I think what you're referring to, where he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Yeah, I think that perhaps a first century context of Gnosticism and some of the issues, that could have been in the struggle with what does it mean to be a Christian and Jewish and at the same time, and how do those two things interact? You think about the various things that Paul writes about circumcision in the life of the Christian, and it's not about, the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. And that, for example, like in Romans 4, to be a child of Abraham is not necessarily to trace your bloodline to him, but to share the faith of Abraham. And so the reference to genealogies there in Titus 3 might be more along those lines rather than, like the question you were asked. It's not wrong to know your family tree.
Right. And as a total aside, I also find it fascinating that inadvertently or indirectly this genealogy prohibition that Paul's speaking about might just apply to the laying on of hands by an unbroken string of bishops so you can track your ordination back to the first century. It's like, oh, look at that. So shifting back toward the text, though, and this section that is rightly called the Table of Nations, in which we're going to get to the lineage of the seed born of woman to save all of us, Jesus, and his family line. But we're also looking at how everything spreads out from those eight people that got off the ark. And we touched on this last Friday just a little bit by talking about those that come out of Ham, Canaan included, but then some of these other huge names, right? Cush and Egypt and so forth. So I want to let you, I have a big question I want to ask, but I'm going to save it. I will let you go ahead and just start. What do we do with this? Is this something we can historically make use of to try to understand nations and people groups? They used to do that for sure. We've kind of stopped doing that. How do we get back to doing that? I don't know. You start. You're the one that did the digging. How do we start digging?
Sure. So, and I think you're right. And when you look at, I took a look at, especially at Luther on this, and then another more modern commentary, and the way that they handle it is much more different. It's quite different from each other, I should say. Luther, you know, is very interested. He's trying to say, you know, the Germans come from here and the Italians come from here and those types of things. Whereas a more modern commentaries tend to look at it more like, well, this is, you know, talking about this ancient group maybe, and this is talking about that ancient group maybe, and we're not sure about this. How exactly to do that, I'm not always sure that I know exactly how to do it. I will say when you start looking in Genesis chapter 10 and you start reading these names, there are a couple of general features that I think stand out. One is that within this list, there are certainly their names who are definitely individuals. Like, they are identifiable people. And of course you have Japheth, Ham, and Shem, who are individuals. They are sons of Noah. And later in the list, you know, there's going to be a guy by the name of Nimrod, who is very clearly an individual. Canaan, whom Noah cursed previously in chapter 9, he is definitely an individual. So within this, there are individual men that we can identify. Also within the list, I think you have to say that there are also names that are not individuals, but are groups. And the most clear spot where this comes up is in verses 15 and following, when we get to the account of, you know, who are the descendants of Canaan. There, Moses is very clear to list people like the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, et cetera, names that we've probably heard elsewhere, such that those are not individuals that are being named, but rather groups. There, I kind of wonder if maybe he does that, especially in the context of Canaan, because he knows that these are the groups that are going to be driven out, and so he doesn't take the time to name the individuals, but he just lists them as a group because he knows that Israel's going to come along later and drive them out. And then within this same list, there are some that not really sure, you know? I mean, the sons of Ham is one of those spots where you get names that a lot of people are going to recognize, even if they're not terribly familiar with much biblical literature. The sons of Ham are listed as Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. I mean, Egypt, pretty much everybody's going to recognize that. They're thinking place. Here, Moses seems to list him as an individual, but also identifying a place for us. So, I think there's some overlap in these categories that our modern minds aren't very comfortable with, but I think Moses and the Israelites would have been perfectly fine with. Maybe that can get us started.
Yeah, no, I think that's a really good point about our expectations for a genealogy from a Western historical printing press point of view, that we would expect a certain kind of newspaper style approach. And they just don't have that as their category, as their mind. And we're like, well, then they're wrong. Then they're making mistakes. Then they're lying, right? And it's like, well, that escalated quickly. we're making some pretty heavy accusations on maybe they are conveying what they think is important to know, and that may or may not be a Darwinian style tree of life description of the genealogy. Cush and Egypt, this is from big thought to really tiny minute thought. I thought Egypt was Cush. Am I wrong in that? Isn't Cush Egypt? So couldn't it be then, I guess, like Cush, comma, Egypt, and then put in Canaan? I don't know. Am I wrong in that? Isn't Cush Egypt?
Well, what I read was that Cush was more Ethiopia, farther south of Egypt.
Okay.
Rather, yeah. And then when you look within what Moses lists here in chapter 10, later in verse 7, he lists sons of Cush, and he also says, verse 13, that Egypt fathered some, and that's another spot where, are they individuals? Are they people groups? Which one? But I would say Cush and Egypt are separate from one another.
Is there another name for Egypt that's like an old weird name that gets used in the prophets at some point?
It might be used interchangeably later, and that's probably where some of those our modern boundaries come into play. But in general, I think most would identify Cush with Ethiopia, Egypt, where Egypt is today, Put being kind of Libya, and then Canaan. So the general direction there in verse 6 is kind of a south to north movement
toward Africa.
At least, Africa. Yeah.
Okay, so that gets me. I mean, we're going to get in the weeds here, but that's what is fascinating about the genealogy. So it seems to me that Ham and his descendants – so we're going to skip to verse 6 and kind of start with Ham. We'll come back and pick up Japheth. Ham and his descendants get, like, the whole world, and then, like, one guy gets Britain and one guy maybe went east, right? And that's – but we don't know. Sort of thing, but like all the countries that we biblically know about and speak about, with the exception of Babylon, basically, right? With the exception of Babylon, almost everything else, Assyria and Egypt, particularly, which are like they're the deal in the ancient world, they all come from Ham. Why is that? Am I wrong? Right? Am I misunderstanding this? Is it just that the biblical authors sort of lost sight and lost care of what happened to the other guys? I mean, China's no joke, right? India's no joke. They're not really on this list. Well, they came from somebody, somehow, in this list somewhere. Why does Ham get all the attention? Is it because – I think last Friday a little bit the answer was, well, because he's the father of the Canaanites and they're about to enter Canaan, and that's what they see where they're sitting with Moses at that moment. So I get that. That's good. That's good. But I'm thinking like a modern person asking a modern question, and I kind of want it answered.
Well, I'll try, but I'm not sure that I can do a whole lot better than that. I mean, we can focus on Ham and Canaan there, but just again to give you a kind of general feel, that is one of the features here in chapter 10 is that the sons of Ham do receive quite a bit of attention. In fact, you might even say the majority of the attention, the most individual detail compared to the sons of Japheth and even the sons of Shem. I would say the sons of Japheth receive the least attention, primarily because those tend to be Israel's neighbors one step removed. They would have to kind of cross through another country to get to those neighbors, essentially, to get to the sons of Japheth. And so Moses knows that the people of Israel aren't going to have as much interaction with them. And so he doesn't give as much detail on them here as he does with the sons of Ham, who tend to be Israel's closest neighbors. And in general, you know, and again, you know, where exactly these peoples would have been located exactly is sometimes quite uncertain. Sometimes it's a little more certain. But in general, the sons of Japheth tend to be what we would think of as like north of Israel and west of Israel. And in terms of modern day geography, you know, from what we can figure, the sons of Japheth would extend all the way sort of like modern day Iran up into southern Russia towards Turkey, and then all along perhaps the Mediterranean coast, maybe as far as Spain. There's some commentators that consider some of those sons of Japheth as far as Spain. Whereas then the sons of Ham would be more those who are south and east of the people of Israel. And that would include there the land of Canaan as well. So that's kind of a general outline of it. But as you point out, Ham gets the load of attention, and it seems that he gets the, you know, he gets the good stuff, right? He gets the land that you want, including what later is the promised land that the Lord's going to promise to Abram just a couple chapters later. And so I do think that's part of the reason that Ham receives this great attention, is because these are the peoples that Israel's going to be interacting with the most. I do think there's a reason that there's a theological reason that we can take a look at when it comes to Ham getting the best part of the land. But I don't know if you want to react to some of that geography first.
I'm just curious about Shem. So if Ham is to the south and east and Japheth is to the north and the west, where is Shem in this picture?
So Shem is kind of more intertwined, I would say, with the people of with the people of Ham in terms of that, and then kind of all around. It's kind of, I mean, that's really, and for me, when it comes to Shem, is where the geography gets the hardest to figure out. I mean, some of the sons of Shem, for example, you've got Asher, which is maybe like Assyria, right? You've got Aram, which would be Syria. So you've got some familiar names, but then you get a lot of stuff there where you don't really get a ton. You get names like Ophir and Havilah. Those are names that are associated with gold at times. Sheba, those are some familiar names, but those tend to be a little bit harder to figure out. And I think that Moses here, he gives us these names for Shem, and he does go farther in the generations for Shem than he does for either Japheth or Ham, which I think reminds us of the importance. This is the elect line. But he's not going to deal specifically with the elect line until chapter 11, where he's going to get back to that more familiar pattern, you know, that Shem lived for this many years, he fathered this son, he lived this many more years, and then he died kind of thing, which we heard back in Genesis chapter 5. That's Moses' typical pattern, is to, as one commentator put it, to deal with the theological dead ends first before he gets back on the main highway. And I think that's kind of what's going on here in chapter 10.
It is interesting. Okay, so because I've always thought that Ham is where Assyria came from, but seeing then Asher here is out of Japheth, it is interesting. But then, so that would be that Asher sort of founds that area of Assyria, but that brings us back to Nimrod, who goes into Assyria, which is already existing, right? And like kind of takes it over, perhaps, builds Nineveh. So maybe let's go back and move through a little more gently. We've been doing really broad brush kind of stuff.
Sure.
But this idea that you kind of closed off with there, it's not as though they just never talked to each other again and there was no intermingling later. Right? It isn't as though each one's like, well, kid, you got to go find America and settle it now. See you later. Right? We'll never hear from your civilization again. This is the general spread of humanity, the way that you would think of the westward expansion here in the United States happening, where there is a lot of movement, a lot of interaction. And if we can see then that, generally speaking, Japheth is going north and north and east, right?
West, and generally, north and west.
No, north and west. I'm sorry. So it's so weird because the way the map lies out, right? So north means toward Russia, but then west means toward Europe, right? And then south and east means south means toward Africa. This is Ham. And then east means toward India, toward Iran. Okay.
And then even Shem, the promised land itself is considered
right in the
east.
Middle.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Shem is sort of like just in the middle of all of this, it looks like. He doesn't necessarily go anywhere. He kind of sits between the two, which would make sense if he's the older brother, that they're spreading away from him. But then within a couple generations, you got all sorts of other stuff happening, including this tower and all this stuff. So we're going to get back to the tower as we talk about languages here in a moment. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. I should have read this at the start because it at least would have set up the conversation. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the sons of all those guys, right? Sons were born to them after the flood. Pastor Apple, I guess that means there's no more women after the flood because only sons were born. And I don't know how humanity survived. Oh, wait, we can't read the Bible that way. families, right? Headship, the idea that there are sons and daughters being born. They are being given in marriage, but here these families are spreading and civilization is happening. The sons of Japheth then are listed. Gomer, Magog, that's an interesting name. Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras, doesn't ring a bell. Sons of Gomer then are given Ashkenaz, Riphath, Targumah. Sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish. There we go. Ships of Tarshish comes up sometime in the time of David and Solomon. Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. And that might be where you get this idea that they're on the water, they're going across, they're finding Italy, they're finding Spain, they're moving up north because they like ships. They don't mind the ships. But in verse 5 here, it says, each with his own language again. Wait a minute. I thought all the world had one language in like two chapters. Oh, is this one of those modern problems again, where our brains just don't work the way theirs did? What do you think about that?
Yeah, I think it is one of our modern problems that Moses here is kind of, you know, he's just gotten done saying the curse that Noah gave to Canaan and then the blessing that came to Shem and Japheth because of that. And so what he's going to do now, you know, when he talks about Canaan is a servant of servants to his brothers. You get this feeling, you know, that Canaan and his descendants are going to be serving their descendants. So, well, who are those descendants? And that's going to be the first thing that Moses tells us. He interrupts the narrative to give you this sort of broad picture before he picks up that narrative again in chapter 11. Because like you said, wait a second, we thought everyone was speaking the own language. Well, Moses is going to tell you how that's going to come about here in a chapter. First, he's going to just lay out all these people for you. Then he's going to give you how it happened. And in that, he's going to show how God was involved in that too, such that what's happening here in chapter 10 isn't only just, you know, the movement of man, but God is still at work as well.
we're going to go to break here, but it's like we think that Moses wrote this whole thing on a scroll in one afternoon, right? And that there were no sources, there was no other information, like he just sort of, you know, found it from God's mouth up on Mount Sinai. Whereas if he's doing this under God's inspiration, like not denying that at all, not denying his inerrancy at all, but not denying his humanity either, and he's got this scroll at best. I mean, this is ancient paper technology. Like the scrolls might have been significantly better than this, but he's got this big piece of paper that he's writing on. Now, have you ever like tried to write something in a journal? And like on one page you have your calendar, on one page you have your shopping list, on the next page you have your goals for the rest of your life, and on the next page you got like, I don't know what, some notes that don't mean anything, you don't want them anymore. Once it's there, you can't do anything with it. It's stuck there. So he's writing, and he's got this big list he's got to put in somewhere, and he puts it in. And this is where it goes. And we come along and we say, oh, well, this clearly is out of order and means it all not true. That's just hootenanny. That's not paying attention to the way paper works and giving no credit to the ancient world for how capable they were of even giving this document to begin with, to say nothing of that it is the revelation which God has given us to understand the lineage, the lineage and genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Sharpburn will be right back to continue looking at these families and getting down into those who are the fathers of Christ. Sharp Iron, stick around.
I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson with a win-win offer for your congregation or organization. If you will commit to being a church or organization of the week during the Lenten season, just commit during Lent. You can pick any week you want. You're going to receive $200 off the regular price of $850. You win because you're taking advantage of an evangelistic opportunity. Here's what you get for being a church of the week. Inclusion in every hourly 10-second station ID. 30-second primetime announcements. Also, your pastor will be interviewed on one of KFUO's morning programs. It's a tremendous mission outreach. Please call me at 314-996-1520. Who knows how many people will be in heaven as a result of having heard the gospel over worldwide KFUO. I look forward to hearing from you. That's 314-996-1520.
The Missouri Army National Guard can help you get the education you need to land the career you've always wanted. The Guard will pay up to 100% of your tuition for up to 39 credit hours per academic year at 90 colleges and tech schools across the state. You're eligible as soon as you enlist. Learn more about the many benefits that come with serving part-time in the Missouri Army National Guard. Visit NationalGuard.com today. Sponsored by the Missouri Army National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
North, south, east, west, which way did they go? How do we line it all up? Genesis chapter 10, it sounds kind of boring, but actually it's like the history of the entire world and has something to do with your faith in Jesus of Nazareth, whose lineage came through the midst of people spreading out from the Ark of Noah after the whole world was destroyed into the world that we see now today. And these names, some of them being very familiar, some of them not, certainly were the foundations of the ancient world. And as we've been talking about, the ancient world was not as slouchy and ignorant as we often like to think that they were. These were not cavemen doing this thing. Talking with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas this morning about Genesis chapter 10 in its entirety. We've looked at Japheth just barely and talked about his lineage and the use of language that Noah is not necessarily doing this in a historical order as a verse. He's giving a number of people that pass or that come out of Japheth's lineage, and some of this is definitely after the Tower of Babel. The other name that jumps out to me in there, Pastor Apple, is Magog. made famous by premillennial dispensationalism. That'd be the rapture theology, because Magog and Gog are going to come and do all this crazy stuff at the United Nations or something. And, well, this is the only other reference besides Revelation that uses – no, excuse me, besides Ezekiel that uses Gog and Magog as examples of the devil, I think. And my understanding would be that whoever Magog is, we don't know anymore. We don't know what civilization this was came about, but that by the time that Ezekiel is writing, Magog would have been at least known mythologically to the people as a very violent or very destructive civilization at a certain time in history. And he's being used to show the devil's own violence and destructive force, as well as his own being destroyed, because that's kind of the way that that is described in Ezekiel, that he's led to his own destruction. But thoughts about that? I'd love to learn more if I am missing the pieces. And then any other names in there that we know anything about whatsoever would be good.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, and without getting – because it is really easy to get bogged down in a lot of details here. Yet you're right. Magog occurs, you know, in Revelation and also in Ezekiel. Several of these names, actually, who are listed as descendants of Japheth, occur in that same context in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as well as a few others. And what exactly, you know, whether they're supposed to be thought of as, you know, sort of already here in Genesis as those who are, you know, very violent. I'm not sure about that, but that is how they function in the book of Ezekiel. And they're the ones that come, at least in the Israelite mind, right? They come out of the north, or the uttermost parts of the north. These, again, are the most farthest removed, the farthest removed from the people of Israel. And so they consider that to be the north, even if, you know, again, to our modern mind, it's not precisely north. That's where they're coming from. And that really encompasses a good number of these descendants of Japheth. And again, then they do also spread, as Moses writes, the coastland, so kind of along the Mediterranean coast. And again, that's not so much about, you know, how much beachfront property each nation has, but more again about the how far removed they are from Israel. The coastlands are that's far away from Israel throughout the scriptures. In Isaiah, you know, you talk about the servant of the Lord is sent to the coastlands, and those are the people who are really far away. So I think in general, that's kind of what we see here with Japheth. Those are the ones that tend to spread the farthest. And in general, that's north into kind of Russia and Turkey, and also towards the west along the northern Mediterranean coast.
So yeah, so it's across the water. The coastlands means right. Across the water. And that means a lot of space. Far, right. Far away. You might even consider the Americas by the time that Isaiah is preaching, although certainly Europe would be in view at that point as well. One more time on Magog. There is not necessarily a historical tie-in to this in terms of lineage and actually being this, but the way that Ezekiel describes this people, the best kind of mental example we have is the Scythians, yes. The Huns, the horse peoples of the steppe that just came and raped and pillaged and destroyed, and you didn't mess with them because they would come in on their horse and you're in your armor, and then they'd ride away on their horse and they'd turn around and shoot backwards with an arrow on their horse, and they'd be pretty good at it, and you couldn't catch them and they just destroyed you. That's sort of the image Magog invokes. Whether or not that's happening for the Israelites at this time, I think it is probably for the Israelites. Whether or not we know that at the moment that Japheth is just having these kids and he immediately does this, that's what we can't say, that the text doesn't really give us that. So moving on to Ham then here, the sons of Ham. We've talked about Cush and Egypt, and I think the connection between those two at least is pretty important, that Egypt and Ethiopia are kind of right by each other. Right. So, you know, two different guys perhaps spreading into that area, being also down into Africa, like you said, right? You said Libya. No, so it'd be Libya. Like more like north. North, yeah. For us, it'd be north, right?
Right.
Northeast of Israel. Canaan being the promised land. So none of the promised land has become promised land yet, so far as their settlements are concerned. That's not even a thing. And then we get a little more direct genealogy of Ham here, right? Where he's talking about now the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Zabda, Rama, I can't even say it, Zabtika, sons of Rama, it goes on. But then we get down to Cush fathered Nimrod in verse 8. And here's this moment. It's like Enoch from before, only not as good. Who is this guy Nimrod? He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. Now, I don't think the word there is in fact Nephilim, but it does have a little throwback to the Nephilim and who they were. So I would say, at least the way I would read this, this isn't saying the first on the earth in the history of the world to ever conquer anybody, but then the first after the flood to start doing this. So he starts gathering for himself a kingdom. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it says in verse 9. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, does that mean he was faithful? That's interesting. But then it's also going to go on to describe his kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Oh, wait, something bad happened there. We're going to find out about that. And then you got Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, the land of Shinar, which is again Chaldea and Babylon. But this isn't Babylon like Nebuchadnezzar. It's just that area. And then from there, Nimrod still goes, verse 11, goes into Assyria, which has already been established by this guy Asher, I think, right? And he builds Nineveh, which is going to be a great city, right? As Jonah's going to have to deal with. A great city that eventually mocks the Lord through its king and ends up being greatly destroyed as well and just vanishing around the time of the two kingdoms getting divided in Israel. Anyway, this guy sets up Nineveh. You got also some other places, Rehoboth-Ur, Calah, Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. We don't know. I don't know what any of that means. But again, Nineveh's the great city. It even mentions here Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, some names that aren't going to mean much. But from whom come the Philistines? That'll ring a bell. So the only other thing just to say about Nineveh, the great city, that this is not just some biblical idea. This city is known historically to have been just unbelievable, a true metropolis of the ancient world that reigned for like nearly a thousand years as a civilization, was pretty intense, and then within one generation was just gone, just vanished, and they almost don't know what happened, historically speaking, which what happened we know biblically speaking is God's like, you're done. And he actually literally says this in the Bible, you're done. And they are, and the city's abandoned almost entirely. It becomes a ruin. So I'm sure there's more there. What else is there, Pastor Apple?
Sure. Let's talk a little bit about Nimrod there, because he does stand out, you know, as it's kind of a different way of writing here, even in verse 8, that Cush fathered Nimrod all of a sudden, and we get a little bit more information about him. And I would say you're absolutely right to connect Nimrod to the Nephilim pre-flood. The Nephilim, and it's the word mighty man is not Nephilim. The word mighty man is Gibor in Hebrew. And the Nephilim are described with that word back in Genesis chapter 6. You also, with Nimrod, you have a very similar turn of phrase to Genesis 6 verse 1, where Moses says, man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. And then, of course, you get that note about the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, saw that the daughters of man, the women from the line of Cain, were attractive, and that causes all kinds of trouble pre-flood. You get a similar turn of phrase here in Genesis chapter 10, where it says that Nimrod was the first on earth. That's that same language, that he began to be this new development in the history of humanity, which with the Nephilim was not positive, and I would say is also not positive for Nimrod either. And you do have that, you know, he was a mighty man before the Lord, that might, at least the way we read it, well, that sounds like it's positive. However, that phrase there really is more of just like a superlative expressing he stood out in what he did. And elsewhere, that same phrase, you know, before the Lord, or in God's sight, sometimes as its phrase can be used to say it in not a positive way. So, for example, Genesis 6:11, you have the similar phrase in Hebrew, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, or before the Lord, right?
Yeah.
So just because something is before the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that it's a good thing. It just means it stands out as something that's, you know, noteworthy. Nimrod was noteworthy in the wrong way, it seems. He was a mighty hunter, hunter of game, perhaps even a hunter of men, tyrant.
Maybe he killed the dinosaurs. Maybe it was him.
Maybe so.
I like that.
I didn't see that one in Luther, but
yeah,
it could be. Right. Yeah, Luther actually calls Nimrod the first pope and the first Turk. Which, when you think about what Luther, his context, that's saying a lot. That was what he was. He calls Nimrod an apostate, a tyrant, an abuser, a pillager of the human race, a persecutor and slayer of holy men and priests. He writes that's Luther on Nimrod, and so even though, you know. Again, and I think this is true with the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, the way it's often translated in English kind of sounds like, well, these aren't, you know, the mighty men of renown, right? Well, that's maybe sounds positive to us in English, but when we put it into its context here in Genesis, we see this really isn't a good development that's happening here with the Nephilim pre-flood, and we see the same thing starting to happen again after the flood with Nimrod. And I think that's really what we should see with Nimrod is that we're that sin that was there, it still hasn't gone away completely. Yeah. We're still waiting for that offspring.
Just to kind of amplify what you just said there, the better word than mighty man that would convey this to us in English is warlord. These were the warlords, and he was the first warlord after the flood. This is not happy, right? I mean, maybe he's building roads and aqueducts at some point, and that's good, right? God does give authority, right? We don't want to deny that, but it isn't as though this was like, 10 men in a room drafting the Republic Constitution of the United States. I mean, this was I'm coming, killing, taking, and you're submitting now. And that is never a good thing. And I love that, well, not necessarily never, that is never a faithful, righteous approach to governance. I love the connection though, too, in to amplify this as well. That phrase before the Lord allows for this understanding without saying that somehow he had faith or fell, that he was a warlord and God was aware of this, maybe would be another way to say that. This was not a surprise to God or without God's knowledge, but it doesn't mean he was faithful. I don't know if I can go as far as Luther, but that's some pretty funny stuff there. Sure. Any other stuff from Ham before we actually should just get right into Canaan, right? Canaan, we already know, comes from Ham as his son, and he's going to father a few names that we're going to know a little more about. Sidon, that's where Jezebel came from, if you recall, firstborn and Heth, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamathites. I don't know all those names, but the ones I do know are all Canaanites. Well, it's because they came from Canaan, and they lived in the land that then gets named after them. The territory of Canaan, it says they were dispersed. Verse 19, the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim as far as Lasha. Now, we know a number of those names as well. You're basically describing Israel, right? The promised land area. These are the sons of Ham by their clans. So that's summarizing everybody, not just Canaan, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So anything we didn't pick up on Ham you want to say as well, and then get into Canaan so we make sure we have time for Seth. We got about 9 minutes here left total.
Sure, yeah. Then here you get the descendants of Canaan, again, listed as descendants more than individuals, primarily because of the way that, you know, Israel is going to drive them out later. You get some familiar names, Jebusites, that's Jerusalem. Some of these other names are not as easily identified as specific locations. Heth is probably, that would be the father of the Hittites, if that name might ring a bell to many. And then you get this description of the boundaries of Canaan here, described differently than in some other places, but still, you know, you can pretty well see this is what we would call the land of Canaan, Israel today. Just here described with cities that are going to be more important in the narrative of Genesis coming up, right? Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be very important in the story of Abram. And so they're listed here as boundaries. And then Moses wraps it all up again with these are the sons of Ham and moves on to Shem.
So we move on to Shem, and I don't know why I didn't know this until today, but thank you. You've taught me. This is the lineage of Jesus. I mean, I knew this, but somehow when I'd hear Ham, Shem, and Japheth, I never just had that connection the way I would when I'd hear the name Judah. So that's the way we should think of this name, Shem, historically. Whether or not he was faithful may be a different thing, right? But that this is the direct lineage of our Christ. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. So how Eber gets pulled into this, I'm not sure. And why is he mentioned the elder brother of Japheth and not of Ham? That's kind of weird to me. 22, the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, right, from Assyria. We call it Assyria these days. Arpachshad, who I think that name has some history to it too, I think. Lud and Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether and Mash, I don't know. Uz, I feel I know something about, maybe. Arpachshad fathered Shelah. Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born, there's Eber who was mentioned. Why is he pulled out earlier? To Eber were born two sons. And I remember as a young kid reading this, and this was like some of my favorite weirdness in the Bible because the names get super weird now. The name of the one was Peleg. Like he had one leg. He was Peg Leg. for in his days, the earth was divided. Now that probably has to do with the Tower of Babel and the division of The languages. So Peleg is alive. Doesn't mean he did it, but he's alive at this time. His brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, a big one, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Amabenil, Shebab, Ofer, Havilah. And you're like having this, again, I'm thinking back to my childhood. It's like, I can't read any of these names. Oh, wait, Jobab. Jobab's there. That's great. It's Jobab, but, you know, it's like Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived, verse 30, extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar. That means nothing to Americans, but remember that he is moving. Wait, I got to look at my notes. Oh, no, he's in the middle of everything, right? So what does that mean? To the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, clans, languages, lands, nations. It's kind of the same concluding refrain there we've had before. And then for the whole thing, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So we've really talked about that last part already quite a bit. So coming back to the lineage of Shem and what we need to pull out of there with a solid 6 minutes remaining.
Okay, so I'd say Eber gets pulled out as in particular at the beginning, because that's related to the Hebrew word is related to the word Hebrew, which is what the people of Israel begin to call themselves eventually, the Hebrews. And so that's probably why that name gets pulled out at the beginning here as a hat tip to that. So the word Hebrew or Eber means something like one who crossed over, is probably the meaning of that. And so there's plenty, I think, that we could talk about that with that. But that's probably why that's pulled out. The elder brother of Japheth and not Ham, probably due to the curse upon Canaan that Noah gave and what Ham had done to his father Noah. That's maybe why Ham isn't listed. And to call Shem the elder brother, you know, highlights his importance here. Let's see. Asher, probably like Assyria, and it's possible that back with Nimrod, that Asher was actually mentioned there. There's some Hebrew grammar possibilities that it's not that Nimrod was the one that went into Assyria, but that Asher actually went out of the land that Nimrod had, and he's the one who built Nineveh. So perhaps one of the sons of Shem, actually, you know, located here in the middle of the sons of Ham, actually went out, right? Kind of like Abram goes out later. The Hebrew allows for that, and that's the way the King James translates it. And so that may be going on there. I hate that we're having to run through this so quick. Uz, you mentioned, that's the homeland of Job. That may be why that rings a bell for you.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. And then, as you mentioned, Peleg, the one in his days, the earth was divided. That his name means division, and is probably referring to what happens in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. You do get one thing that's probably worth noting here in the genealogy of Shem. You get all the way down to his great 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 grandsons, which is at least two generations farther than you get either with Japheth or Ham. Again, pointing to his importance here, even though we're going to get his more traditional genealogy coming up in chapter 11, that's going to move that line of Christ forward more specifically. So those are a few highlights.
These listed names here are not the same ones that show up in the lineage of Christ from Joktan down to Jobab.
Some of them are. So yeah, like, so Joktan is not the line of Christ. Peleg is. And so here Moses picks up Joktan. He's going to come back to Peleg in chapter 11.
Oh, I see. So he's just giving us the rest of it there. But right. Peleg is, Eber is, Arpachshad is. Does he show up in Luke?
Yes, he does. And he does in Genesis 11, yeah.
Oh, wow. Okay, cool. This stuff, it's so minute, and yet it's so important and interesting. The bit about Eber being the father of the Hebrews, that's really helpful there to see that. That brings me to a question that, you know, we got about 3 minutes here. You can say whatever else you want to talk about that you feel like you wanted to prepare to say today. But the question of the faith now comes into play. Where is the faith in this? Is this a Christian line to some extent? Is it gone? Do we know? How does Abraham get connected to this, living in Ur of the Chaldees, being one of the sons down out of Peleg's line, right? And the earth being divided, but Ur of the Chaldees would have been Babylon, so now he's over where Japheth's line would be, right? Is that right? I think that's right. I don't know. What do we take from this? How does this inform our faith?
So I one thing that we mentioned earlier we didn't come back to that I think is helpful, the sons of Ham get the best of the land, right? They're the ones that get what we would call the promised land later. And yet, back just, you know, the previous chapter, Canaan was cursed and is supposed to be a servant of servants. So what's going on here? I think one of the things that we could see, and we could say much, but this is perhaps one of the most important, is that we see the church's life of faith, that even though the nation that was supposed to be cursed, they are getting the best thing in this life right now. And this matches up exactly with what Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It seems that Shem is kind of just sort of all over the place, nowhere really defined as well as the others. You know, what's going on? If this is the line of Christ, why doesn't he get the best land right now? And the answer is that something more is coming, and that something more that is coming for Shem and for his descendants is the Christ, who is coming through that line. He is the true treasure that we're looking for in the midst of all of this. So that even if Ham and his descendants, who were supposed to be cursed, right now receive what looks like the best in this life, because they don't have that faith in Christ as Shem and his descendants do, then they don't have, they will even lose what they have. Whereas those who don't have in this life, they're the poor, the hungry, those that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, yet they receive all that they need and even more because they do have Christ. That's one thing, at least, that we could say, and hopefully is very important. This life of faith that belongs to the church is seen here in Genesis chapter 10 in these locations that they're living.
Yeah, the idea of sojourning, that so much about the lineage of Christ and those who are in that line, they don't have a place to lay their head. Now, they do on and off, but they are not the established nations of the world. They're the opposite. They're the sojourners, which is what Israel will end up being. It's what we are as we walk through this life, knowing that we're citizens of another kingdom that's not here, right? Outside of the word and sacraments of Christ, the land is not here. There's thorns and thistles still around, right? We're waiting for that to be removed when our Lord returns. Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 10, the whole thing, a fascinating genealogy with more than you thought in it, right? You got something out of today, whether it was that the Hebrews come from Eber or that the lineage of Jesus is through Shem. All of it is going to point to that world without thorns and thistles, which is going to blossom from the word of our Lord on the day that Jesus returns. Having accomplished all things on his cross, he's coming back to take us home. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.